The recess weekend. I do think the work of Christiane Explored and Read, Mark, Learn is key to the work of St. Helens, as I said last night. And I think that Christiane Explored and Read, Mark, Learn really stand, humanly speaking, on the leaders and the strength of our leaders. And I'm really grateful for the grateful to God for the hours of hard work and energy that you put into leading within Read, Mark, Learn, and so on. I looked up resuscitate in the Oxford Dictionary. Revive from unconsciousness or apparent death. Tom Harris told me that he took last weekend to be resuscitated so that he was ready for this weekend, which is obviously why he's going ice skating. Which I think is probably a spectator sport, actually, Tom Harris on ice, but I'll leave that to you. Well, now, my experience is that the Christmas term goes like this. You feel fine until the first week of December, and then you wonder whether you'll get to Christmas. The Easter term goes like this. You feel fine until halfway through the term now, and then you wonder whether you'll get to Easter. And the summer term, you start in the first week wondering whether you'll get through to June. And it is possible to grow weary in Christian ministry. It's possible to grow weary as a Christian. I wonder if you've actually experienced that yourself yet. And my aim, therefore, is to allow the gospel to revive us and restore us, and, as the Oxford Dictionary puts it, return us to consciousness. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians. You'll know that 2 Corinthians is a letter all about authentic Christian ministry, and you all will know that if we're going to understand a letter, we must find out the author's aim. And I think 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, which we looked at the beginning of the year, probably spells out most clearly his aim. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 gives us a picture of the Corinthian church. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Absolutely staggered is Paul, I think. But I don't think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. So you can see from verse 3 that Satan is in the business of seducing. He's talking of the Corinthians as a bride, Christ's bride. And Satan is in the business of seducing the bride of Christ. It's a very graphic picture, isn't it? And you can see from verse 3 how Satan does it. Can you see it there in verse 3? He does it by seducing our minds. That is, Satan works through leading us astray in our thinking, which we could spend a whole hour on alone this morning. In our impressionistic age, where what it feels like counts, we are wide open to the seduction of Satan in the Christian church. Because if it feels right, do it. If it feels right, it must be right. Leaves us wide open to the seductive technique of Satan, who works on our minds. And now we've stopped thinking as a generation. Broadly speaking, but our generation since the 60s has stopped thinking as seriously as people did before. We are wide open to the seduction of Satan. Notice, the Corinthian church had false apostles, false teachers working within it who taught a different Jesus, but they did teach Jesus. A different spirit, but they did teach the spirit. A different gospel, but they did teach the gospel. So the seduction is very, very clever indeed. I've said it to you before. I expect you will have heard it in one context or another, but I'm trying to put together a whole raft of talks on 2 Corinthians 3 so we get the big picture today. But the super apostles did not have big neon lights on their forehead saying, "I am a false teacher." No, the super apostles taught Jesus. They worked within the church. They were paid a salary by the church commissioners. They were there calling themselves evangelical Christians, but they taught a different Jesus, a different spirit. So Paul's aim in this letter then is to defend his ministry as authentic over against the false teachers who are peddling a dodgy product. just have a look at chapter 3, verse 1, and you'll see that that is his aim. 3:1, are we beginning to commend ourselves? 4:2, halfway through verse 2, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves. Chapter 6, verse 4, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves. You see what he's trying to do? He is seeking to commend himself as an authentic gospel worker. And the key chapter in his defence is chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, which we've just had read, where Paul lays out for us the authentic ministry of the gospel. It is the most dense chapter in 2 Corinthians. So I hope you're feeling ready for it this morning. This session will be the most dense session, and it will contain the most sort of concrete theology of our talks, which is probably, they should all contain a lot of concrete theology, but this will have it packed in. But you will have found out, I hope, as a Bible study leader, that unless you've understood the most difficult verse in a passage, or the most difficult section in a letter, you haven't really understood the letter or the passage. So the key to unlocking the passage you're working on is always the verse you don't understand. For if you understand the passage properly, you will understand how all the verses fit in. When we understand 2 Corinthians 3, then we will understand what Paul is getting at in terms of teaching the right Jesus, the right Spirit, the right gospel. So that's why I've been working so hard at chapter 3, because it is, I think, the key to unlock what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians. It is the most difficult chapter. So we'll have some pictures. Straight away from chapter 3, we can see that Paul is arguing for his qualification as a genuine teacher of God's gospel. He compares himself with the false teachers, and he argues that he is genuinely qualified as the authentic Christian worker with the authentic gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are competent or qualified or adequate, that's the word, not that we are adequate in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our adequacy, our qualification comes from God. It's a wonderful verse for the person who is feeling inadequate in Christian ministry, and we did it as a staff at the beginning of the year 2 years ago, as we all came together with knocking knees, terrified at the prospect of having to serve God in St. Helens for another year. Our adequacy comes from God. Verse 6, he has made us competent, qualified, adequate as ministers of the gospel, as ministers of the new covenant. See, I want you to notice very carefully then what it is that Paul bases his argument for being the real McCoy on. Here is his point. I am the genuine gospel worker. This is the genuine gospel. But how in chapter 3 can we tell that Paul is the genuine gospel worker? What is it that he bases his argument on? It's there in verse 1. Have a look and then shout out the answer just to make sure you're still with me and not in the test match, which I think we're not going to win. Chapter 3, verse 1. What is it that Paul bases his argument for being the authentic gospel worker on? Verse 1 and verse 2. The Corinthians. Why do you say that, George? Yeah, what does anybody else... No, we won't go into that, shall we? Paul says, you don't need a CV from me. The false teachers are coming with these wonderful CVs of the places they've spoken at, their qualifications, the salary they charged, the huge audiences they gathered, their flashy, super apostolic ministry, and so on. And Paul says, you don't need a CV, you need no letter of recommendation from me. Look at yourselves. Now, why are they his CV? Can anybody answer that from verses 1 through 3? Why are the Corinthians themselves Paul's CV?
Is it read by everybody?
You show, verse 3, that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. You demonstrate, you show, one look at you demonstrates that the authentic gospel has been operative amongst you. And verse 2, you are a CV known and read by everybody. So all over the ancient world, the Christians are able to look in at Corinth and say, look at what God has done. Look at the change. Chapter 3, verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. So Paul's point is this, and here it is. You will have to write your own handout, but that is what would have been on the handout as the key point. The authentic gospel of Christ produces authentic Christ-like change. You are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another with ever-increasing glory. So where have we got to? 2 Corinthians is an apologia. It's Paul's defense that he is an authentic gospel worker. And his demonstration that there is an authentic gospel work going on in Corinth comes through the changed lives of the Corinthians. You can already see where we're going in this talk, can't you? Comes through the changed lives of the Corinthians. They themselves are a letter. Verse 4 to 6. Such confidence is this. Oh, look at the letter. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. You want to see that there's a genuine work going on in Corinth, at St. Helens? You'll see it in the changed lives of the people amongst whom the gospel is work. But notice verse 3, how Trinitarian it is. Told you there'd be some good, solid theology. Who is mentioned? Which members of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 3? Well done, Matthew. Thank you very much. That's an excellent answer. Everyone else was thinking, this is so obvious, I'm not going to answer it. But they are all there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So to the Corinthians who are teaching, who are putting up with a different spirit, a different Christ, a different gospel, Paul says there is a genuine work of the Spirit of Christ of God going on in Corinth, and you can see it because the work of God is written large on the life of the Corinthians, such that it is known and read by everybody. And that's his point in chapter 3, verse 18, isn't it? Exactly the same point. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into Jesus' likeness. Who's doing this work? The end of verse 18. Don't look at me, look at the verse. The end of verse 18, the Spirit is doing it. Now, you won't remember the days of black and white telly. Well, actually, one or two will, but most of you won't remember the days of black. We had a black and white telly until I was about 10, I think. So there. In the days before political correctness, they used to do advertisements for washing powders on the black and white commercials, and it always involved a Glaswegian housewife whose husband was invariably a car mechanic who had spent the week wallowing in some oil sump or other, and whose son had leopard crawled through a slurry pit. And she would take her two brands, Ariel Automatic and Daz, both of which were actually the same powder but operating under another name. We didn't know that in those days. And then she would wash her husband's oily thing in one and half of it. They'd tear it in half, wouldn't they? Wash one in one and one in the other. And then at the end of the commercial, she would pin the two things up to the window in Glasgow, through which invariably in the middle of November the sun was always shining. I don't know quite how that worked either, but it did. And she would show, you know, Persil washes whiter than whatever. Now it is as if, this is a silly illustration, isn't it? But it makes the point. Paul is saying an authentic, genuine Christian work will produce authentic, genuine Christ-like change. And, says Paul, you can see that I'm engaged in an authentic, genuine work of the real Jesus, the real Spirit, the real gospel, simply by looking at what's been going on amongst you. It's a wonderful time of year, isn't it? Because actually in the RML groups, I hope you're just beginning to see that. As you see members of your group changing. It is the mark of an authentic work of the gospel produced by the Spirit of Christ. So there's the main point. Now two subheadings. And here they are. Oops. How is it that the gospel produces this authentic change? First, the gospel brings the freedom for change. And secondly, the gospel brings the focus for change. So verses 7 to 11 and 12 through to verse 18. The gospel brings the freedom for change, and the gospel brings the focus for change. So the authentic gospel brings change through the glorious ministry of the Spirit, who applies the work of Jesus to the life of the believer. Now let me say this up front, so that as we work through this material, you see Paul's tactic. Tactic, I think, is probably the wrong word, because it's not a tactic, he's just stating the gospel. So he's not using some sneaky tactic, he's just stating what his gospel is. They are teaching a different spirit, separating out the work of the Spirit from the work of Jesus. And in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, Paul talks about the work of the Spirit. But as he talks about the work of the Spirit, he describes it in terms of the work of Christ. Paul cannot separate out the work of the Spirit from the work of Christ. And do you see how that counters the false teachers? For the false teachers, if they're teaching a different spirit and a different Jesus, must be somehow separating out the Spirit from Jesus and teaching something about the Spirit that is different from the work of Jesus. And there lies the heresy, and it is a heresy that is most prevalent, I think, in the evangelical church today. So first, the freedom for change. The authentic gospel of Jesus produces authentic Christ-like change because the glorious ministry of the Spirit brings freedom for change. The glorious ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of justification. Now, if you want one sentence out of those three, the glorious ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of justification. Does anyone here have a New Revised Standard Version? What a pity. Never mind. You do, Mark? Have you got one? Not on. Oh, right. You got one at home. Okay, well, that's really great. Marvellous. Anyone else got one at home? Anyone got a Greek New Testament at home? Anybody? Yeah, great. Great. Excellent. Well, thanks, Mark. We won't. That's not very helpful. But if we had a New Revised Standard Version, you would see that verse 9 reads like this. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings justification? And from verse 9, you can see that verse 9 comes in the context of verses 7 and 8. And in verse 7, Paul is talking about the glorious ministry of the Spirit. The Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Verse 9 is still talking about the ministry of the Spirit. If the ministry that condemns is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit that brings justification? Now, this is really important. Let me tell you what I think the false teachers were saying, and then we'll go into this ministry of justification. I think the false teachers were saying this. That God the Father, with his law, writes his law on our hearts by his Spirit. But because they were not teaching Jesus Christ correctly, and because the Spirit who they were teaching was not the Spirit of Christ, I think they must have been arguing that God the Father somehow writes his law on our hearts by his Spirit, apart from the work of Christ the Son, in some sort of independent operation. God the Father writes his law on our heart by his Spirit. But because they're not teaching the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit as Paul, he does it independently in some way of the Son. Therein lies a huge error. Here is the argument. Read verse 7. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, Paul's point is that the Old Testament ministry of Moses, the law, is glorious. Paul does not have a downer on the law of Moses. But because the law of Moses holds up the perfect commands of Jesus and the perfect commands of God and the perfect justice of God, then the law must be a ministry of condemnation, perfect command of God, perfect standard, and death, certain just punishment. So we're in the law court, aren't we? The Ten Commandments are read. The prosecuting lawyer stands up and says, William Taylor is guilty of breaking every single one of them. Look at his life. Here is the glorious character of God, perfect. His demands are perfect. His law is perfect. His character is perfect. William Taylor, though, has broken it in every area, and therefore, the perfect justice of God, William Taylor must suffer spiritual death. Perfect command, perfect justice, condemnation, death. We're all used to that argument, aren't we? I mean, haven't you argued that with your non-Christian friend? That God's justice must be perfect, and if he just let us off, wouldn't that be an awful picture of God, if he just swept it under the carpet? What kind of God are you creating if his justice is not perfect? Yeah, God's law is perfect. It is glorious. It is wonderfully glorious. God's justice is perfect. God's standards are perfect. But as we go round the room, without the work of the Son, the law of the Father leaves every one of us condemned to death. Let's just take one command for a second, which I think is very relevant to us in leadership, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I always thought that meant you shouldn't say, "Oh God." But the commentators tell us that taking the name of the Lord our God in vain is using God's name for personal gain. So that I do something in the name of God or in the name of Jesus for my own personal gain. I say the prayers on a Sunday night in church, and I secretly hope that people will think, wasn't that a good set of prayers? I have somebody sit in on my study, and I secretly think to myself, I wonder if they'll think I'm a good leader. I serve in some way at After Eights or at camp, and I secretly say to myself, I wonder if people are watching me. I preach on a Sunday night, and I'm secretly saying to myself, I wonder if people will think, William's doing a really good job here. Really doing a really good job here. Do you see? Just on one command, every single... I mean, hands up, who hasn't done that? Well, no, don't bother with that. Just on one command, the perfect law of God leaves us condemned, and his perfect justice leaves us subject to death. So in the law court, the law of God, apart from the work of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, is a law of condemnation and death. It's glorious, but it's a law of condemnation and death. But the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of justification. What is justification? Well, justification is the work of Jesus that through his death means I am declared right before God because Jesus Christ has paid my penalty on my behalf. Just turn over to chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 21, I'm sorry. Chapter 5, verse 21, which makes it very plain. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The ministry of justification, the great exchange. God made his perfect son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who had lived a perfect life, to bear his wrath at our sin, to be a sin offering, to carry all of my guilt, so that in Christ I might have Christ's perfection transferred to me, so that when God looks at me, he sees not my guilt and my breach of his command and the punishment that I deserve, but the perfection of Christ. Many of you will have seen it illustrated like this. It's a classic ancient illustration. If this is, oops, throwing money to the audience. If this is me and this is Christ, when I am included by the Spirit of Christ in Christ, God now looks on me as if I were Christ, with his perfection, his penalty paid, his perfect life, him. Look at the verse, 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Well, there are illustrations galore, aren't there, to illustrate it. Here's an agricultural one. No illustration is sufficient. This is a very poor one from one aspect, but it's a good one from another. As you know, we used to farm, and when we were lambing, you would often you would lose a lamb, and you would often have an orphaned lamb whose mother had died. Often, I mean, about twice a year. Okay, we weren't that bad farmers. And if you wanted the ewe who had lost her lamb to adopt the lamb that was an orphan, you had to take the dead lamb, skin it, sew the dead lamb's skin over the orphaned lamb, and then the mother, when you put the orphaned lamb with her, would sniff the orphaned lamb and would smell the smell of her own child. And I mean, it's poor in that we were conning the mother, and God is not conned. It is a perfect sacrifice. But the great transfer of justification means that my penalty that I deserved is transferred to Christ on the cross. His righteousness, his perfect life, his goodness, his purity is transferred to me, so that in him I am the righteousness of Christ. Now, what is the shock of verse 9? What is the shock of verse 9? That's justification. What is the shock of chapter 3, verse 9? How is it that Paul counters the false teaching, the heresy that is getting into this church, where they don't like the message of the cross? What's he done? What's the shock? Can anybody tell me what the shock is? What's the surprise? Whose ministry is the ministry of justification? The Spirit's. Now, I know some of you have heard me on this subject before, but whose ministry would you have said the ministry of justification was? Christ's. Well, yes, but you see, Paul does not teach a different spirit. The false teachers teach a different spirit who is not the Spirit of Christ. And so they say, the Father's law can be written on my heart apart from the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit operating independently of Christ. But Paul says, the work of justification is achieved by Christ on the cross and brought to me by the Spirit. Do you see? So that I am included in Christ through the work of the Spirit. Can you see that at the back? Who brings the death work of Jesus, his justification, to me by his Spirit. Now, if you teach a different spirit who is not the Spirit of Christ, then you will bypass the cross, but you will always result in leaving the person standing here feeling condemned, because they have no justifying sacrifice. But if you teach the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ the Son, who has died on the cross, then you will leave the person free to obey the law of Christ. Now, just to make that point, because it's such an important one, I want you to have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, I'm going to read it. Can you tell me what the surprise is? Okay? Look out for the surprise for somebody with dodgy theology. 1 Corinthians 6:11, of course, you won't be surprised because your theology is so good. But imagine you were sitting next to somebody whose theology was really dodgy, okay? And tell me what they would think was a surprise. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Emily Clark, are you able to tell me, if you were sitting next to somebody whose theology was really dodgy, imagine, what the surprise would be to him? Can you tell me or not? Doesn't matter if you can't, we will move on. Any joy? No, we'll move on to somebody else. Mr. Evans, can you tell me, what is the surprise? If you were sitting next to somebody on the other side who theology was thoroughly dodgy, what the surprise of 1 Corinthians 6:11 is? You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of Christ. So who does the justifying in 1 Corinthians 6:11? The Spirit. Oh, your theology is on the ball. Were you surprised by that, Paul? You were, yes, yeah. of course you were. Now, do you see the point? It is the Spirit's work to justify through the work of Jesus, to bring the work of Christ to the life of the believer, so that included in Christ, we are then see ourselves as justified people. Now, why is this so important? Remember the original statement, the authentic gospel of Christ produces authentic Christ-like change. Why is this so important? Because the only genuine starting point for change is forgiveness. The only genuine starting point for change is forgiveness. Without forgiveness, without justification, the member of your group, the RML leader, the rector of St. Helens, whoever you may be, will always be racked with guilt and paralyzed by fear. With justification, I know that I am already right with God, that I have already changed sides, that the final announcement, the final verdict of God's final judgment when I stand before him in the courtroom has already been announced, and that he sees me as he sees Christ, in Christ. And therefore I'm free to change. The cricketers are saying, aren't they, that a central contract enables somebody to play the game at test level in a relaxed, secure way. And that you cannot play the game at test level unless you have the security of a certain place in the side. I mean, that's a slight exaggeration, isn't it? But you know, you get the point. Justification tells us that we are, the final verdict on the final day has already been announced, that we are in Christ, we're included in him. God looks at us and sees us as righteous. That he's not sitting up there wagging a finger looking to trip us up and punish us, but that he has wiped the slate clean and that the final verdict has been announced. I am forgiven. He sees me as righteous. I am on his side. I am in his family. And therefore I'm free to change. I've told some of you about a middle-aged man, aged about 53, who I went to see in a church I worked for once. And their family had some terrible problem. And as I sat there that afternoon talking to him, he was a Christian. And he said that somebody once had told him that his life was like a mill pond. And it was like a mill pond where people had thrown all sorts of old rusty bicycles into it over the years, and deep freezers and fridges and things. And they were rusting at the bottom. And whilst nobody else could see the rusty bicycles and the deep freezes, God could. And that the trouble his family were going through now was because God could see below the surface and knew what lay there. And he was paralyzed. By guilt, by fear, by a completely pagan view of God. And anyone who came to him and taught, oh, the Spirit wants you to change, but who had failed to teach the justifying work of Jesus, was just loading on more guilt. Because he'd say, if there's a genuine work of the Spirit going on in my life, well,
I should be changed, but then I look under the surface and I'm not changed. And I don't seem to be forgiven. God is sitting up there, he can see it. And so he was completely paralyzed.
Well, now this I think is extremely important, because what happens, and I wonder if you could answer this, what happens if you start to speak of a work of the Spirit, a separate work of the Spirit that brings change apart from the justifying, and you leave out the justifying, the cross of Christ? What is going to happen to, what will your spirituality look like? I want you to turn to your next door neighbour. Do you understand the question? Paul, do you understand the question? No. Stephen Wilcox, do you understand the question? Not quite, no. I want you to imagine that you start teaching that the Spirit wants you to change, but you don't teach that the Spirit is the Spirit who brings forgiveness, who brings justification. In other words, that you leave out the message of Christ in the kind of changing work of the Spirit. What will your message look like? What will be the impact of your message on the people who listen? Now, is that clearer, Paul? Does anybody want to rephrase my question? Anybody unclear? Don't be shy if you're unclear on the question. Chris Lowe, does anybody want to rephrase the question? It's not very well phrased. What am I trying to say, Paul? Put it in your words.
I think that's it, isn't it? If we follow the false teacher's theology...
If we follow the false teacher's theology... What's it going to feel like for the Christian if I start arguing for change in the life of the Christian? Because I'm generally Christian, I start arguing that if the Spirit is at work, I should see change. But if I've separated out the Spirit from Jesus and his justifying work, what impact is it going to have on the congregation, William, on your group?
Yeah. Can I just clarify? Is the guy, the Christian guy, does he believe that he's been justified in a separate work already, or he has no knowledge of justification at all?
Well, he may well think that the work of Jesus somewhere back there is to bring justification. But he doesn't understand that that is the work of the Spirit as well, and that it's the Spirit who brings it. And therefore, I start separating... It's as subtle as you say it is. I start separating it out. Okay, just spend 2 minutes talking about it, and then we'll see where we go. Made any progress on that? Does anybody have anything to say on what do you think will happen if you start dividing out the work of the Spirit from the cross, basically, from the work of Jesus? Yeah, Richard.
I mean, thinking of them, the person would feel...
Speak up, sorry.
There would be no changes would not be consistent with anything that Christ has done. So the changes would be ignoring the fact that he is justified already.
That I'm forgiven, yeah. And therefore, what kind of gospel will it be teaching? A works gospel, won't it? It will be a gospel of works. Richard Andrews.
Similar lines, you end up with degrees of spirituality in the church. So I start comparing myself against the people in the church and thinking they seem to be doing wonderfully well and I'm not going anywhere.
They're more included than I am. They're more part than I am. Maggie?
I think also that you wouldn't have, you'd be insecure because...
Huge insecurity.
Yeah.
Yeah, that is the great mark, one of the great marks of the charismatic movement, isn't it? Extraordinary lack of assurance, because you separate out the work of the Spirit from the work of Christ. Yeah, thank you. There.
Also, your confidence in the Spirit to work won't be the same, because if you know that it's the Spirit who's justified you, it's also the Spirit who's going to change you.
Yeah.
You have confidence in the work of the Spirit already.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, if you just rely on the Spirit itself, then you're
Yeah, I mean, I thought this was an interesting hymn to sing in the light. I mean, I think it's right, but that sounds a criticism of Nigel. It's not a criticism of Nigel at all. It's the first time I ever noticed it. It is right, but isn't it? He is at work in us to clothe us in his holiness. Is right, but you could also say he has been at work in us. He has clothed us in his righteousness. That's the work of the Spirit. You see, it talks about the work of Jesus in one verse, and then it talks about the work of the Spirit in the second, and the work of the Spirit is to clothe us in his holiness, which it is. But how does the Spirit clothe us in his holiness? By clothing us in his holiness. He has clothed us in his holiness through the work of justification and sanctification in the name of Christ by the Spirit of our God. Very, very important. I've told some of you this before. I remember standing at the back of St. Helens after Dick had preached an absolute corker on the cross. Somebody came up to me at the end and said, of course, in conversation after a while, he said, of course, I don't really like the ministry that's so much at St. Helens. It's not really spiritual enough. Now, he had obviously been going to a church. And, it was an innocent remark. I don't think he realised what he was saying. But he had obviously been taught by a false teacher. And his mind had been seduced. Because the work of the Spirit is to bring the justifying work of the cross to bear on the believer. And if you start saying that the work of the Spirit is to produce all sorts of spiritual things, feelings and all the rest of it in a church, apart from applying the work of Christ on the cross, then you're ending up with a different gospel, and you end up with this terrible lack of assurance, etc., 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 works-based, and so on. So, turn over to 2 Timothy. We must step on the pedal now, but 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 5. Any gospel that bypasses the work of the cross of Christ will always end up at verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of spirituality, but denying its power. For the power of change is the justifying work of Jesus. Okay, let's move on. Oop, let's not move on that far. Verses 12 to 18. So there is point one. The authentic gospel of Christ produces authentic Christ-like change. How? It brings the freedom to change, because I am a forgiven person. I am now free to change. I'm not thinking that God is up there wagging his finger at me. I am free. I'm a member of the family. I'm on the team forever. And I have the final verdict, and his verdict is, William Taylor, you are righteous. It's amazing, isn't it? And that is genuine faith. The second reason it produces change is that it provides the focus for change. And that's there in verses 12 to 18. Again, they are tricky verses. I'm going to read them, summarise them, and then we'll find that they're explained in verses 18. Chapter 3. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses. That's Paul talking about himself. Because I have such a hope of the God who justifies through his Spirit, I am very bold. I'm not like Moses, who puts a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for this day the same veil remains when the Old Testament is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, it looks complicated. I think it's a simpler point. Without the work of Jesus, our minds are dull, verse 14. Their minds were made dull. Our hearts are covered, verse 15. So I can read the law all I like. I can proclaim the law. I can preach works to you. I can preach the Ten Commandments over and over and over again. But without the work of the Son, your mind is dull. And we've seen that in our own lives. And our hearts are covered. But, says Paul, because I know that the work of the Son justifies, and through the work of the Son, the Spirit removes the veil, so I'm very bold to preach Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We get on and preach Jesus. Because in preaching Jesus, we know that the veil will be removed, and you will be able to see God. Instead of having your mind covered. Now, I think that is summed up in verse 18. Paul, let's not look at it for a second. Paul is confident that through the justifying work of Jesus, the glorious ministry of the Spirit, his listeners will hear and will be enabled to gaze freely on the glory of God. Now, I've drawn it for you here. Ignore the red. Ignore the red. Look at the green. The Father makes himself known in the Son. Through the Spirit, the Son is made known to us. And through the Spirit, we gaze on the Son. such that we see the Father. Without the Son and his justifying work and his revelation, we can have none of that. I've lost it. Without the Son, all we have is condemnation and death. The veil remains over us. We can't see the Father, for we've not been forgiven. With the Son, we've been forgiven, and therefore we are able to gaze on the Father. We're able to see the Father. For the judgment, the veil, the condemnation has been removed.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
And the mirror word could mean two things, and you will see the footnote at the bottom, little a, contemplate. We all, who with unveiled faces, all contemplate, gaze on, reflect on the Lord's glory, are being changed, and therefore are reflecting his glory ourselves. Let me give you an illustration, which will, I hope, make this clear. I tried to work out how we had this double meaning for reflect. Either it means I reflect the Lord's glory, I look at the Lord and I reflect it to you, or it means I personally reflect on the Lord's glory as I gaze. But with a mirror, both are true. So I stood in my window at Merrick Square when I was working on this verse last summer, and I took the mirror and I tried to look at the sun. But of course, I didn't, because if you look at the sun with your eyes, you mustn't do that. I wouldn't be able to see you now. And so I didn't look at the sun, really. But in the mirror, I could, had I had the right glasses on, have reflected on the sun, couldn't I? I could have seen the glory of the sun, if you like. But at the same time, as I looked on the mirror, and the sun was reflected in the mirror, I, in my face, reflected the sun. And you could see that I was looking at the sun, because my face shone. And you could have asked my children, I mean, people in the square, I think if anybody saw me, would have thought, I mean, I had a real problem with acne, or I don't know what they would have thought, but they would have thought very vain, I mean, they would have thought there was a problem here. But do you see how both words are true? As the Son makes known the Father, he is the image of the invisible God. So as we reflect on the Son, we see the Father by the Spirit. But as we reflect on the Son, so we ourselves reflect the Son. Just have a look at chapter 3, verse 18 again. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, or reflect on the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Whose work is this transformation? Whose work is it? From verse 18. Is it the Spirit's work? Whose work is it? Andrew Satch says it's impossible to say. It's a glorious fudge. It's both the Son's and the Spirit's. And I think Andrew Satch is right. Because as we gaze on Jesus, what do we see? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. As we gaze on the Son, we see the glory of the Father. As we gaze on the Son, we see the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. As we gaze on the Son, we see the justice of God. We see the person of God. We see the image of God. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, he has made him known. And as by the Spirit I gaze on the Son, I gaze on the Father. As I gaze on the Father, so the Father's glory is reflected in my face. Do you see the focus for change? The freedom for change is the cross. The glorious ministry of the Spirit who writes the justifying work of Jesus on my heart. The focus for change is Jesus. For the Spirit causes me to gaze on Jesus. And as I gaze on Jesus, so I get transformed into the likeness of Christ. Which is why, if we are gazing on Jesus, we will be being changed. We will know what we have become. We are a child of God, forgiven, free. And we will be being changed by him into his likeness as we gaze on Jesus. Well, now I want to inoculate you against this current heresy, which dresses, this is what's so sickening about it, it dresses itself up in Trinitarian clothes. So people will say to you, of course, you know, at St. Helens, you're binitarian. Anyone ever said that to you? No.
Yes.
Yes. Oh, they have. They say to you, you're binitarian at St. Helens. What did they mean, Chris?
They mean you worship the Father and the Son, but not,
but not the Spirit. The Spirit. And so they say, of course, we are Trinitarian. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But they worship a different Spirit. He is not the Spirit of Christ. And so they are not Trinitarian. They're polytheistic. They have three gods, not one. They have a separate work of the Spirit, who is separate from Jesus. And that's at its most extreme. And the result is that they are not teaching a Trinitarian God. They're teaching a polytheistic God. So, and I want to ask the same question again. What if you cut off the work of the Spirit from the work of the Son in this business of gazing and reflecting? What will you end up reflecting? Does that make sense, that question? It's the same question in different clothes. What if you say, I know the Father through the Spirit, and you cut out the work of the Son, on whom we gaze to be transformed? What will your spirituality look like? Are you confused again? Paul Clark, explain what my question is, would you? Well, explain it. That's a cop-out. You tell me. Simon, can you explain it? Simon is wildly intelligent, so he'll be able to phrase it.
You're asking, what does the Christian life look like if you cut out the work of the cross?
If you cut out the work of Jesus in knowing God and being transformed by your knowledge of God. Thank you. If you allow the Spirit to work independent of the cross and Jesus. Yeah, thank you. Off you go. 2 minutes. We're going to finish at 7:30, so we've got 7 minutes left. Got just a few minutes left, so... Any takers? Any comments? Was that a hand, Anna, or were you just scratching? Scratching your head. Oh, Hugh. Go on then, Hugh. That's wonderful. That's a great deflection, isn't it? Yeah, hold on. Good. It's the, what kind of question is that in your RML group? Pass the buck, isn't it?
You just say you end up navel-gazing, looking for change in your own life, rather than reflecting on Jesus. You're reflecting on the Spirit's work in your life, which is basically sort of reflecting on your life.
Yeah, I could certainly, that's certainly interesting and true. Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, but Brian?
What's the Spirit that you're waiting to reflect on, that you're being led by? Isn't it sort of man-made by the church?
Mm. Yeah, but who's to say he is? It's idolatry. Yeah. There you go.
Do you know God?
Do you know the true God who has made himself known in fully, sufficiently, completely in his Son Jesus? Or are you just worshipping your own tunny button, as Hugh put it so well? Ben?
Well, how can there be any genuine Christ-like transformation if we're not reflecting on Christ?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, I don't want us to kind of, you know, paint wrong pictures and caricatures. It's very easy to paint caricatures. I'm alerting you to a danger. A danger. I think you would find very few people who are actually doing that. And the danger is that we, as, you know, young, hot-headed young things, I include myself, go and label everybody who we don't agree with as that. This is a danger, but it is really prevalent in 21st century so-called evangelical theology. It is there, everywhere. There's a very good book by a great scholar called The Empowering Presence. And I think it is there. When I read I haven't read the full sort of 800 page volume, but the popular version of it, I think it is there. So just beware.
Well, we can't finish this session, can we then, without asking the question that Paul asks the Corinthians. Chapter 13, verse 5. Keep a finger in chapter 3, verse 18. And turn, if you would, to chapter 13, verse 5. And I think this is a right question to ask of ourselves on a recess weekend. Paul finishes letter by saying to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So the question that I think Paul poses to the Corinthians is this. Is there an authentic gospel work going on in your life? Now, just with your finger in 3:18, turn back to 3:18. Paul is not saying that we are perfect now. Do you see the tense? We, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed. Paul is not looking for perfection. Paul is not necessarily suggesting a steady, constant, upward progression, the sort of thing that Ben Stone draws for Schroeder's to tell us why we should all invest with them. No, it's much more like the real picture, which is up and down, but with a steady progression. Paul is not saying, grit your teeth and get on with it on your own, striving in your own strength. We are being passive, transformed. Nonetheless, he asks the question, are we? And the trouble with tests and examinations is that we've all sat so many of them, they make us terrified. Look at chapter 12, verse 19. Do you see what Paul calls them in 12:19, just before 13:5? What did he call them?
Dear friends.
Dear friends. So Paul is not kind of digging under the surface with his scalpel saying, I want to trick you up and check whether you fail the test. He's wanting to ensure that there really is an authentic gospel work going on inside them before he comes to them and has to discipline them. And so he says, examine yourself. Test yourself. See if there is a real work going on. But remember, you see, we've learnt the two wonderful lessons of genuine transformation. That's the key question. That we have the freedom for change. That actually genuine transformation begins by going back to the crucified Christ and his work of forgiveness. And we have the focus for change. And I want to encourage you to maybe have a look at verse 19, 20, 21 of chapter 12 over this weekend. And just examine yourself. What have we got there? Quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, which had obviously sprung up in the Corinthian church. Well, is there any disunity creeping in? Am I jealous of another's gifts or of somebody else's successes? Am I prone to quarrelling and argumentative spirit? Slander, gossip? How is the use of my tongue in my flat or in our peer group? What are we like as we talk about other people in St. Helens? Arrogance? Is there a feeling of personal superiority? I go to St. Helens, I'm an RML leader or Christianity Explored slobber or whatever. And then at the bottom there, verse 21, sexual sin, debauchery. What about the dinner parties I'm going to, the clubs I attend? Is there a hint of debauchery? Sexual sin, impurity. Let's put our focus back on Jesus. We'll find as we do that, that we have the freedom for change. And let's look at ourselves. I mean, we're right to be looking at our group members, but let's begin by looking at ourselves. Shall we pray? We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. We praise you, Lord, for the freedom to change. How we thank you for the final verdict announced already that we need not fear in Christ and that your Spirit has been at work in us, including us in him. And we praise you for the perfect life character of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. And we do ask, Lord, that you would use this weekend to us as we reflect on him, focus on him. and that you would renew our love for him and grant us an increasingly Christ-like character ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.